during the time after Jesus died and before he met with his disciples after his resurrection, there was a time of great distress and discouragement, disillusionment on behalf of the disciples. We hear a testimony to this end in Luke chapter 24. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus engage in a conversation at that point with the risen Savior. They are unaware that they are speaking with the risen Savior, but they give us insight into the mindset, the disposition of the disciples during this time after Jesus' death and before the revelation of his resurrection. Reading in Luke 24, verse 13, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another while you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?' And then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures." You see something of the mindset of these disciples. They're caught up in the events that have just transpired. Because at that point, the only thing that they truly were confident of, the only thing they really knew for sure, and that is Jesus has died. Now, we might want to merely acknowledge that fact quickly, and let's just move on to the resurrection. But the Word of God obligates us to take the time to go through this gospel truth. Jesus died. And we need to try to enter into the experience of the disciples who had no tangible expectation that they would see a risen Savior. Even though he had told them repeatedly, they didn't understand. We're often afraid to ask him about that when he broached the subject. And now, all they know is that Jesus has died. And we need to let that sink in. The pace of the narrative as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke has slowed down, hasn't it? We've been moving quite quickly, and now we've come to the last week in Jesus' life, and things now have slowed down, and we're getting a detailed account of day-to-day teachings, ministries, his dealings with the disciples, and then when we come to the final hours, the pace of the narrative has taken a very slow course. We are not allowed to press the fast forward button and just zip through Friday, Saturday, and get to Sunday real quick. We have to allow the narrative to unfold in the pace that the Spirit is taking. And he wants us to understand Jesus is crucified, died, and he is buried. We resume our exposition, therefore, in Luke 23, verse 49 to verse 56. Now, last week, we left the pages of Luke in order to bring John's testimony to bear upon our study from John 19, verse 31 to 37. There we saw yet two more spotlights shining from Old Testament prophecy on the scene of Christ's crucifixion. We learned that Jesus' legs were not broken. We recognize that that's a fulfillment of Jesus as the Passover lamb whose legs were not to be broken in Exodus 12. And we also saw that a soldier pierced his side, out of which flowed blood and water in fulfillment of prophecy in Zechariah 12 concerning the Davidic shepherd king. And John steps into those prophetic spotlights and says, I'm telling you the truth. I'm an eyewitness to these things. What I'm saying is true. Believe this. Now we pick up where we left off in our exposition of Luke in verse 49. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan or action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. They returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Now there's instruction for us here in the character of Joseph, as well as in these believing ladies who prepare the spices for Jesus' body. And we'll get to some of that instruction. But this morning, I want us to focus upon this central truth. Jesus died, crucified, dead, and buried. So we first consider Jesus' death historically considered. Now, allow your mind's eye, illuminated in the Scripture, to behold the scene that is before us. It's a dark scene. It's gruesome. It's macabre. It's unlike anything I would imagine any of us have ever seen or experienced. We wonder, as we gaze upon the cross of Christ at this point, somewhere now toward the end, certainly, of this period of 3 hours of supernatural darkness, is the darkness still lingering? Is it beginning to lift? What's the lighting in the scene? Jesus' acquaintances are standing to the side. These women who have been with him from Galilee, they're all observing, and they watch now the soldiers come to either side of Christ and break the legs of the two criminals on either side, not doing so to Christ because he's obviously dead, and they see the spear being pierced into the side of Jesus Christ. Evidently, John was close enough to see the liquid content of the blood and the water that came from the side of Christ. Are the criminals crying out now? They've been hanging for hours in a state of excruciating pain, and suddenly, no doubt without any announcement, the tibia in their leg is broken. And the shock of that injury, did it cause them to cry out? Were they moaning? The crowds are moving. They're beating their chests. They're making these doleful sounds of mourning. The soldiers are going about their business with heartless cruelty, perhaps even jocularity. These are hardened, combat experienced men. Death to them is insignificant. And Jesus is dead. Everyone in the scene, between now and the resurrection, everyone knows Jesus is dead. The centurion at the foot of the cross, behold, this man is innocent. He knows he's dead. The soldier who came along and pierced the side with the spear, he knows that Jesus is dead. The disciples and the women watching, they know that Jesus is dead. Joseph comes on the scene, and as we'll see with Nicodemus, they know that Jesus is dead. The Sanhedrin sends agents in order to secure the tomb and set the seal of Pilate upon the stone. They know that Jesus is dead. The soldiers who guarded the tomb, they know Jesus is dead. The angels who announce to the women on Sunday morning, they know that he was dead. Everyone in this scene validates this central truth that Jesus died. So we envision Jesus' limp, ashen body caked with dried blood, drooping like a lifeless curtain tacked up on the wooden cross. Phil Ryken, in his commentary, references a painting by a Dutch artist, Gerard David, entitled The Deposition. And in that painting, I looked it up to see what he was referring to. You see the characters of Joseph and Nicodemus who are gently taking this gray, ashen body of Christ off of the cross. John is off to the side. The women are there weeping and watching. In the forefront of the soil of the ground are skulls and bones protruding from the dust. The sky is still dark and cloudy. And off in the distance, just small, off to the side, you see a windmill. A windmill? And Ryken comments, what's that doing there? He says it's because the artist put it there in order to say, in effect, this happened in the world in which we live. This was a real historical event in the world where windmills are. It's anachronistic, it's out of place, out of time, but it says this is our world. In other words, brethren, we could have videotaped this. It was a real event, real people, real man, real death. Jesus' death historically considered. Secondly, Jesus' death confessionally considered. Now, even those there as eyewitnesses, they needed to learn how to interpret what they were seeing. They needed to learn how to understand the meaning, the significance of this death. And without the instruction of the Holy Spirit, brethren, we will misunderstand and misinterpret the meaning of this central redemptive event. God's acts require God's words so that we can interpret rightly God's acts. Activities uninterpreted can be misinterpreted. When you travel and go to different cultures, you can't assume that the signals and cultural signals of our culture are the same everywhere. The okay sign is not okay in certain cultures as it is in ours. I remember eating a meal with brethren in the Philippines. And the lady that I was sitting across the table from wanted a dish that was down to dinner, and she wanted me to hand it to her, and she was pointing with her lips. I had no idea what she was doing. She pointed with her lips. And there, if you want someone to come to you, you don't put your palm up and bring your fingers this way. You put your palm down and do this way. And I think, are you trying to scratch something that not, why, how, what are you doing? It's just a different way of signaling that is understood. The act is interpreted in that cultural setting. So too, we need this act to be interpreted for us. Now, by all appearances, Jesus died as a condemned criminal. That seems the most blatant, obvious interpretation of the events. And so what we have done in order to bring biblical understanding is that we have intentionally turned the spotlights of Old Testament prophecy onto the scene so that we can understand the identity of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, as the one who is our suffering servant, the Passover Lamb. All of these identifiers that give identity to Jesus, and then also the significance of his death in the light of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. We want to be instructed by the scriptures as we're reading the scriptures. And as we do so, the scriptures continue to give us insight and instruction, even on things with which we're familiar. How many of us have read these passages and have looked at the cross of Christ for years as Christians? Let me testify that in this most recent study of these things, I've appreciated fresh understanding in terms even of that text we just read from Hebrews 10, that we have entered into the holy place through the veil, that is his flesh. And I've appreciated with greater understanding how to answer the question, where was all of this occurring? This death, this sacrifice, this priestly activity, this divine worship. Where did this happen? How did this that happened at Calvary have an impact upon my standing before God in heaven? How does that happen? The answer that I've come to afresh appreciate is the fact that Jesus is the temple. That what is happening in Jesus, his body and his experience, is that which is happening in the very presence of the God who dwells in the temple of the human body of Jesus Christ. He is the temple in which the priest, which he is, offers the sacrifice, which he is, which propitiates the wrath of the God that he is. And in him, all that is prophesied is fully fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that Jesus' death is essential to the gospel. So I have good news for you this morning. Jesus died. If you turn quickly and follow, let your eye just drop to a couple of verses in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. In verse 22, he indicts those hearers of his sermon, many of whom evidently were actually present and involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he tells them in verse 23, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And in verse 24, but God raised him again. And then he teaches of God, of Christ's exaltation and enthronement as the Lord of lords and King of kings. If you turn to the testimony of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul makes summary of the important essentials of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Paul makes it clear of first importance. He died and he was buried. And of course, the resurrection becomes the announcement entrusted to the apostles. When we are introduced to Jesus in his glorified state in Revelation chapter 1, reading in verse 17 and verse 18, John says, when he saw the risen Christ in his glory, he fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. To have the keys is to have authority over, to have jurisdiction over. How did you gain that jurisdiction over death and Hades? He says, I was dead. I was dead, but now I'm alive. The gospel doesn't come and say, oh, don't worry about that death thing. Just ignore that. Just trivialize that. Distract yourself. It's over here. No, look over there. Look over there. No, no, no. The gospel says, look at it square. Look at it honestly. Look at it. And then say, Jesus died. Jesus died. Jesus has gone before us into that dark veil. Jesus has taken to himself the penalty of death for us who live under the sentence of death, for us who are dying, for us who must pass through that veil ourselves one day. And as we look at it, we can say, but Jesus has died. This is what is confessed by the early church, as we have a record of an early confessional statement in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, we have three couplets that summarize the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Each couplet, a contained unit of Christology. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Each one of those couplets is a statement of the beginning and the culminating work of Christ. And in the center of each one of those, you can insert the little words, Jesus died. Jesus died. He who was revealed in the flesh, Jesus died. He was vindicated in the spirit. He was seen by angels, Jesus died. And then he was proclaimed among nations. Of course, the resurrection is there as well, isn't it? Believed on in the world, Jesus died and was taken up into glory. You see, each couplet pivots upon Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Our confession gives to us a statement in chapter 8, paragraph 4 of the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. This office of mediator, the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. We're studying through the Heidelberg Catechism. We recently treated Lord's Day 15. Question 37, what dost thou understand by the words he suffered? Opening up the Apostles' Creed. Answer, that he, all the time that he lived on the earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, so that by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Question 38, why did he suffer under Pilate, Pontius Pilate as judge? Answer, that he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. 39, is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Answer, yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Question 40, why is it necessary for Christ to humble himself unto death? Answer, because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Question 41, why was he also buried? Answer, thereby to prove that he was really dead. Question 42, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Answer, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passing into eternal life. Question 43, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? Answer, that by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, so that the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no longer reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Question, why is there added, he descended into hell? Answer, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, and especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. A lot of questions having to do with the death of Christ. A lot of significance in the death of Christ. He was crucified and dead and buried, is the expression of the Apostles' Creed. Thirdly, this morning, having seen Jesus' death historically considered, secondly, confessionally considered, thirdly, Jesus' death doctrinally considered. What doctrines come to bear upon this death? Well, the doctrine of the incarnation, certainly. The Son of God assumed true humanity to his divine person that he might reveal God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit to men. And we have seen the prophecies relevant to the incarnate Son of God, as we've studied the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Suffering Servant, and many other identifiers, all pointing to this, the seed of the woman, whose salvation for mankind ensured his own suffering. For he would crush the head of the serpent while the serpent's fangs would pierce into his heels. All that Adam brought upon us through his sin and disobedience, bringing to mankind the punishment of death, all of that is resolved in the obedience of Jesus Christ. Whereas Adam was unable to bring us to enter into the eternal blessings of God's Sabbath rest, Jesus Christ has gone before us. And in him, all that was lost in Adam is restored, elevated, and glorified in the resurrection of the second Adam, the true man. So in union with Jesus Christ, God forms us to be a new humanity. He was made like his brethren in all things. He animated the dust of this earth, but not merely with the life that we live of this present age, but in the resurrection with the life of the age to come. But in order to bring that about, he had to die. He had to satisfy the law of God and the curse that rests upon the dust of this earth, the dust of which we are composed. Not only was Jesus obedient where Adam was disobedient to the law, but Jesus also satisfied the penalties that the law requires for sin. And that is what he has done on the cross. In order to do so, he must be true man. He must die the death that is required of the law in virtue of man's transgression. Animals were only types and pictures, insufficient. We need a human sacrifice. We need a human salvation. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, Hebrews 2:16-17. We just recently celebrated Christmas. We were reminded of the importance of the incarnation. The Word of God has become flesh. But brethren, the doctrine of the incarnation is indispensable. It is central. It is foundational. But it is in and of itself insufficient. And beware. Beware of a religion, of a Christianity that makes so much of the incarnation that it never gets about to deal with the cross, the atonement, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, the Son of God became incarnate. And it was in the incarnate state that we see and trace the person of the Son of God from womb to tomb to the throne room. The incarnation is absolutely essential in the consideration of his death. But that brings us to the second doctrine, which is redemption. Jesus required a body. The Son of God, the Word, Logos, required a body in order that he might have blood to shed, in order that he make atonement for human sin. The incarnation alone, in and of itself, does not save us. J.C. Ryle writes, "Nothing short of his death could have paid man's debt to God. His incarnation, sermons and parables and miracles and his sinless obedience to the law would have availed nothing if he had not died." See, here is the importance of Jesus as our Passover lamb. The blood of Christ averts the angel of death who passes over all who have vital faith share in the work of his atonement. Because of the blood of Christ, we are rescued from bondage to sin and death and the tyranny of Satan's lies. Which again, Ben, brings us back to this whole matter of our need for human salvation. Turn to Romans chapter 5, where Paul makes comparison of the disobedience of Adam, the first man, and the obedience of Jesus, the second Adam, the true man. In Romans chapter 5, we read verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." We die because of sin, because what sin has brought upon us. It has incurred the wrath of God. When God said to Adam, "In the day that you eat thereof, of that forbidden tree, you will surely die." And we are to understand certainly, in a sense, Adam died at the point of his ingestion of that fruit. He experienced separation and severance from all of the unities that God had constituted in making him alive. But the death that he died, in a real sense, was the fact that now he was not going to enter that Sabbath rest. Now he was not going to enter the purpose for which he was created, which was to share in the glory of God upon the completion of his work. He has failed in that work. He cannot now bring his posterity into sharing, true image bearing, true human image bearing with God in his Sabbath blessing. He's incurred death. Verse 16, "But the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." Adam's disobedience brought condemnation and death upon us. Christ's obedience brings life to us. And what was that obedience? Paul tells us it was an obedience unto death, even death on the cross. And it is through that propitiating sacrifice, through that full, perfect obedience, not only the obedience, what we would call Jesus' active obedience, where he is obedient through his life to all the demands of the law, but what is called his passive obedience, where he was obedient to take to himself the penalties that the law levels upon sinners as he stands in behalf of those for whom he has died. As a result of that, we are now given life. We are now given access to the tree of life. We are now brought into that promised Sabbath blessing of God's eternal rest. And the good news is that the Father has sent the Son to be incarnate, to take to himself true humanity in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and that he might live the true life that Adam and you and I have not lived and could not live, and then die the perfect death that satisfies the perfection of the demands of the law, The one who would die to satisfy that law must die with utter perfection to satisfy those demands. And that perfection is given to us in Jesus Christ. But of course, the other doctrine that bears upon this, thirdly, is resurrection, because that too is a doctrine that concerns this one who is crucified, dead, and buried. The life to come stands on the other side of this veil of death. And it is indeed in the body that that life is experienced. We do not hope merely in some new state of mind. No, we hope in the resurrection of the body, physical, human. And that's what we rejoice to realize as we come to the end of Luke 23. It's been a journey, hasn't it? Here we are coming to the end of Luke 23. Boy, I'm glad there's still another chapter to go. We still have 24. Because yes, Jesus was crucified. Yes, Jesus died. Yes, Jesus was buried. But that's not the end of the story. But it is part of the story. And it is essential to the story. We have to go through chapter 23 before we get to chapter 24. We have to see Jesus, the true man, who actually died, who actually constitutes our acceptable sacrifice before this holy and righteous God. We have to be in him and united to him in his death. If we would have any hope to receive the promise of life, because the life that is promised is resurrection life. It is the life that is given on the other side of death. It is the life that is given through the crucified, dead, and buried, and now risen Jesus Christ. And Luke goes to a great extent, as we'll see, to keep us from rushing on ahead. And so he's going to introduce new characters, surprising characters, who are all of a sudden going to come on the scene. Never before have we encountered Joseph of Arimathea. And there he comes. And there's Nicodemus. Luke hadn't said anything about him. We know him from John, but look at this. And then these ladies and what they're doing. And Luke slows down and says, you have got to go through this. And you've got to appreciate who it is that was on that cross and that was buried and that entered into that tomb, so that you might understand with true certainty that the one who comes out of that tomb was the very same one that was on that cross. And he goes, as we'll see, to make certain details as he makes references to the nature of the tomb and to the nature of Jesus in the tomb, to make it very clear to us there's only one who could come out of that particular tomb, and that is the Jesus who died on the cross. The common denominator, brethren, in these doctrines of incarnation, redemption, and resurrection is the bodily humanity of the incarnate Son of God. We need a human salvation. A mere idea is insufficient. An emotional sensation is insufficient. A religious ritual in and of itself is insufficient. We need a human Savior, a human salvation. And that's what we're given in the incarnate Son of God, the sinless Passover Lamb of God, the resurrected second Adam, who is the head of a new humanity, bringing this fallen race into union with his glory through the ordeal of death. Which brings us, fourthly, to Jesus' death practically considered. Historically considered, confessionally considered, doctrinally considered, now practically considered. And under this heading, I have two subpoints. And the first is Jesus' death practically considered in the matter of our discipleship. Look to Luke chapter 9, where Jesus gives us instruction concerning discipleship. In Luke chapter 9, reading from verse 20 to to verse 26. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever saves his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and then Jesus gives definition to that. He says, "Now don't you tell people, Peter, your confession of me is Christ, because at this particular point, you don't understand what you're saying. That's a true confession. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Barjonas. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's a true confession. But don't tell anybody just yet. Having confessed that, let me tell you the significance of my identity. And then he goes, and he calls himself now the Son of Man. We've studied this title as well, and then he points to the fact of the necessity of his suffering, rejection, his crucifixion, being killed and raised up on the third day. And then he says, "That's where I'm headed. How shall I do this? Now follow me." And he calls us to follow him with this image of self-denial and cross-bearing, to take up your cross, even as Christ is taking up his cross, and to deny yourself. That means don't live for the things of this present age. Instead, live the life that is yours in Christ and for Christ. It doesn't mean destroy yourself, because the promise is you'll find yourself. You'll find the life that is yours in Christ. But if you live for yourself in this age, you'll lose yourself. And the entire world is not worth that. The entire world is not worth that. So the death and resurrection of Christ becomes the very defining point of what discipleship is. When the Christians were first known in the ancient world, they were called disciples, and they were called the followers of the way. There was a certain walk that they took. There was a certain pattern to their lives. They intentionally lived so as to incorporate this constant dynamic of cross and resurrection, crucifixion and life, death and resurrection. This is foreign to the people of the world, because they know nothing of the age to come. But if you were of the world would love its own. But you are not of the world. I chose you out of the world. And because of this, the world hates you. Understand that. The world is not going to applaud you. The world is going to put you on a cross the same way that the world put Christ on a cross. And the true disciple takes up that cross. And as Paul says, that the world is crucified to him and him to the world in Galatians 6:14. So, brethren, if we are not in some genuinely self-sacrificial, self-denying, self-flesh-crucifying way, denying ourselves the things of this world, and if we are not in some genuine, honest sense, an anomaly to the world, have we really come to practical terms with what it means to follow this Jesus? And to understand the implications of his death for us as disciples. That's how it begins. It begins with the self-denying, cross-bearing embrace of the crucified Christ. Because it's only in union with the crucified Christ that we are brought into union with the risen Christ. To the Corinthians, Paul says something very significant. Because the Corinthians were so enamored with the way of Corinth. They were so enamored with the wisdom of Corinth and the achievements of Corinth. And to them, Paul writes, I die daily. That's the testimony of a disciple who's come to terms, the practical terms, with following the Christ who was crucified, dead, and buried. And then secondly, baptism. Baptism. At the end of last month, we saw four disciples baptized, and we made concerted effort to instruct ourselves in the pages of Scripture to understand that what we are seeing in the waters of baptism is a depiction of death that issues into resurrection. This baptismal tank behind me even has the dimensions and in some ways visually reminds us of a grave. That's intentional. When you turn to Romans chapter 6, we have the principles of baptism brought to our attention in the writings of the apostle when he calls us to live in the light of our union with Jesus, our union with him in his death and in his resurrection. In Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, and the life that he lives to God. Paul is reminding us in this. Remember your baptism. How did it begin? It began by your descent into those waters. It began as an embrace of death in Christ Jesus. A death to self. A death to the things of this age. A dying to all else other than Christ crucified. Identifying with Jesus in his death and his burial. That's why immersion is such a significant aspect of this ordinance. Because it communicates this testimony of the gospel, that going into that water is a picture of going into one's tomb and dying and being buried. Why would someone do that? Because Jesus died. Now you know, as we saw, I brought them back up out of the water again. Because baptism is also a testimony to life. But it's the life that is found in union with the one who is met in death. It's the life of the one who is found in union with the one who is seen in the tomb of that water. In baptism, the disciple is essentially saying, I am united with Christ. When he died on that cross, I was with him on that cross. When they put his body into the tomb, I was with him in that tomb. And that's where I'm going now. That's where I'm headed now. That's how I'm going to live in relation to this age, as one united to the crucified, dead, and buried Christ, because it's only in union with Jesus in that tomb that I find myself embraced by the Christ who has come alive in resurrection life, and with him he takes me out of the tomb. And he says, now, walk in newness of life. Even so, verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Are you a disciple this morning? Have you been baptized? That's the summons of Christ to disciple. If you're not a disciple of Christ this morning, you will enter the tomb, but not Jesus' tomb, a tomb without Jesus. The inevitability of your own death. Why am I making this emphasis this morning on Adam? Why bring Adam to the forefront in these things this morning? Because as I've already said, brethren, sin and death are not ethnic issues, they are human issues. We need a human Savior. And death is inescapable. No matter how hard we try to distract ourselves, try to ignore, try to postpone, try to redefine it in some way other than biblical terms, where it is given to us explicitly as a judicial sentence and penalty for disobedience to the law of God. We need to face that. And the sooner the better. The sooner the better. In fact, today is the day to fully take stock of the inevitability of death, and to do so in the presence of the one who was crucified, died, and buried, and embrace your death in his death, knowing that he will embrace you in his life. The invitation of the gospel is the invitation to die. Die to self, to the world, to sin, to Satan's lies. Die in Christ so that you might live in Christ. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Oh, death, where's your sting? It's gone. It now becomes the avenue through which we experience the embrace of the resurrected Christ. Good news, brethren, Jesus died. As we face death, Jesus died. As we interact with others, Jesus died. As we go to a funeral, Jesus died. And that's good news. It doesn't end there, but it's part of the good news. Because the one who has died is the one who has conquered death. Let's die with him, that we might live in him. Amen.